Good morning. Good to see everybody. We got pumpkin pie smiles on our faces. All right. Today we start our Advent sermon series, and it's entitled The Thrill of Hope. That's kind of exciting, I think. Our series is designed to kind of contrast maybe some of the hopes that we have with the hopes that God has for us individually or as a family or as a church or in the community. Certainly we want to celebrate where God has been at work already, places where he's blessed us. Undoubtedly, there are times where we can look back in the year and we can see grace and we can see growth in our lives. And we can say, man, that's God at work. God's at work there. There's God. Sometimes all over the place. But there are also times where there are gaps in our lives, holes, losses. Maybe there's also some deep longings that have been left unfulfilled where we're not saying there's God, we're asking where's God? The Thrill of Hope series is going to help us see that God's timing and fulfilling his plan of realized hope to his creation, it's often different than our preferred timing. And sometimes we read scripture and it seems like a crisis comes up on Monday and by Thursday, God's got it all solved. You know, he's got it all taken care of. And that can discourage us, especially where there are some longings yet to be fulfilled in our lives. But sometimes we look at scripture and see that God allows years, decades, centuries, even millennia to pass before he brings about his intended purposes. And however long our gap is, we too must wait and be changed by our waiting and be changed in our waiting as we maintain the hope that God has given us. So the encouragement of this Thrill of Hope series is that at times, though God may be silent, he has not been still. God's not just watching us. He is with us. This series is going to help us understand some of our hopes are not his hopes. So we and our hopes are going to have to be transformed. But what God has for us is for our ultimate good and for his eternal glory. So no matter how dark our circumstances or difficult our path, we're never alone. And we can turn to Jesus who promises to be with us in every one of our trials. This month, we celebrate that Jesus came to provide salvation for all who would believe. And he's going to come again to consummate that salvation so that we will forever be in his presence. And between that now and not yet, we will pursue being transformed into people of hope through Christ who is our hope. Now, we use that little word almost every day, hope. Maybe you said something like this, man, I hope I get an A in that class, or I hope he likes me, or I hope she likes me. I hope to make a difference in the world. I hope their marriage makes it. I hope I get a raise. I hope we achieve world peace by Christmas. A good Bible dictionary defines hope like this. Hope, the expectation that by integrating God's redemptive acts in the past with our trusting human responses in the present, the faithful will experience the fullness of God's goodness in the future. Now, I've included some thoughts from Pastor Matt Woodley, and here's one of them. He defines hope simply like this. Hope is a God-honoring vision for better days that changes us in the present. Hope is a God-honoring vision for better days. Let's just look at that. So there's something up ahead, something around the corner, not yet in sight, and it's good. But that good future isn't intangible because hope reaches in and transforms us in the present. Take some of those earlier hopes I shared. If I'm seriously hoping for an A in differential equations, Diffie was a tough course for me in my engineering background. But if I'm hoping to get an A in differential equations at the end of the semester, the hope will motivate me to study during the semester. You see? If I'm hoping for a raise in the future, I will work harder and smarter now. If I want world peace in 2019, then this month, I need to stop shouting at people who have a different viewpoint than I do. Hope is a vision for better days that changes us in the present. And in the Bible, hope in God is based on a history with Him as an unfailing, unchanging sovereign. It's a history that gives us glimpses of God's character and provides reasons why we should trust God and place our hope in God. And the vision for a better future isn't based in our wishful thinking. Instead, vision points to a specific person. Hope's not wrapped up in a season. It's not wrapped up in a program or in a job or a bigger house. Hope is wrapped up in a person. The biblical word for this person is Messiah. And from our Life of Promise series, we know this Messiah to be Jesus. And for the follower of Jesus, hope always depends on the reliability of the one who makes the promises. Hope is never based on our wishful thinking or positive feelings or even how much faith we have. Hope is based on a God who is really there, a God who has left good and sufficient reasons for us to know Him and trust Him. And in the Bible, the hope is based on a reason. The reason is God promised us. That's not irrational. That's not unfounded. So hope is also about a promise. Now, hope takes preparation. And because of our hope in God's promises being fulfilled, we will make those preparations. Those preparations lead to transformation. So let's do this. Let's go ahead and skip ahead and see the thrill of Zechariah's hope already realized at the end of Luke 1. Then we're going to flash back to the first part of the chapter where we're going to revisit him and Elizabeth when the thrill of hope is yet to be fulfilled. And let me encourage you, listen closely. You're kind of like you're in a movie. Have you ever gone to a movie and it starts off for a little bit and all of a sudden you see these words flash up 2 months earlier or, 18 years before? And I'm always like, oh, man, I wish I'd known this was going to be a flashback because then I would have listened a lot better. I would have paid attention so I could connect everything that I've just seen. So listen up. Pay attention. Allow me to read Zechariah's hope for his son being realized at his birth, and then we're going to flash back to 9 months before. Here we are, Luke 1, 67 through 79. At the birth of John, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Did you hear? Zechariah, brimming with a thrill of hope, realized. To summarize this prophetic song, it's actually a chain of praise from the beginning to the end. It's like four movements here. First, it's praise to God for keeping his 1,000-year-old promise to David, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. Next, we see praise to God for keeping his 2,000-year-old promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. Third, praise to God for keeping his nine-month-old promise to Zechariah and giving him a son, John, the forerunner of the Messiah. And fourth, praise to God for the coming of the rising sun, the Messiah, the messianic sunrise. Now, in these 12 verses, one commentator has described Zechariah as the mouthpiece of God, a divine soloist, because this song is just filled with scripture. Drawing on his priestly life, nurtured by scripture, Zechariah's words are almost entirely Old Testament language. Scholars say that there may be as many as 33 allusions and quotations from the Old Testament in just these 12 verses. Zechariah's hope of a son has just been realized. The others are yet to be initiated. And I say they're only initiated because we know that not of all of Israel nor the rest of the world have embraced the spiritual redemption offered in Christ. Nor has Israel, the world, experienced God's full and final protection and peace from all enemies. These hopes are yet to be fulfilled. Zechariah's son, who we know to be John the Baptist, will become the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. And this prophetic song of Zechariah kind of makes Zechariah like the forerunner to the forerunner. With this song, Zechariah is declaring God's goodness and promises. But he wasn't always like that. So let's flash back to 9 months ago. And it's important for us to understand the mindset of Israel at this point in time. So let's start with a big picture. In these ancient times, God often worked in the world through the Israelites and their leaders. God spoke to them through dreams and visions and miracles. And the leaders and the priests and the prophets were the one through whom God most often spoke. The history coming into this was 400 years of silence. The nation of Israel, which always had kings and priests and prophets who were connecting them to God, had experienced 4 centuries of silence. That was 400 years of wondering, losing hope about the redemption of their nation and the promise of the Messiah. Allow me an example from my youth. Maybe I've shared this before, but I think it makes a good point. Growing up until about junior high, our family lived outside the United States. My dad was a project engineer, and he built pipelines for Chevron. He built pipelines through the jungles of South America and pipelines through the Sahara Desert in North Africa, and he'd be gone several weeks at a time. Now, I'm sure this is going to be hard for you to believe, but growing up, my sister, my brother, and I, we weren't perfect kids, okay? We messed up. We did things wrong. It's shocking, I know, but that was it. So let me describe discipline in our home. I'm just describing it. I'm not prescribing it, okay? Mom and Dad loved us unconditionally, and they believed that rewarding good behavior and disciplining bad behavior was wise. So Mom did some of the disciplining of me and my sister and my brother while my dad was gone. But she would wait on disciplining for some of the big misdeeds and kind of let Dad do the spanking of those when he got home. Now, we knew Dad, and we knew when Dad came back, he'd have gifts to reward our obedience, and he would discipline us for our disobedience, and I usually got plenty of both. And as a child, I was so strong-willed and rebellious, so I don't think I lasted a week without doing something that would have earned a spanking from Dad. And it just got worse the longer he was gone. 5-6 weeks at a time, he might be gone. In my mind, I could just see these spankings all just piling up, waiting for Dad to get home. I was so anxious at times, I kind of dreaded the day my dad was going to come home. Because I was like, oh man, here come the spankings. So can you imagine if God, who has a standard of right and wrong, and promises blessing and discipline too? Can you imagine that there was some hope and dread for Israel? I mean, if God was silent, seemingly gone for 400 years, do you think that might cause some hope to fade? Some anxiety to build up over past disobedience? You think some people would neglect God's law if they hadn't heard from him in 400 years? I think so. So by the time we get to Luke 1, 400 years of that was kind of hanging in the air, all this national fear and doubt. But it gets worse as personal pain is now added to the national pain. Let's read Luke 1, verses 5 through 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they both were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So how have things gotten worse? Well, here we read about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and life has deeply wounded them. I mean, they're dealing with one of the deepest disappointments of life. Barrenness, childlessness. That's a deep wound, deep pain. And maybe some of you are right there. Or you've got something else deeply painful in your life in your own way. And as a result, maybe you have problems trusting God because of the pain and the disappointment and the unanswered questions in your life. I think the most significant kind of doubt about God doesn't come from a philosophy book. It comes from the pain of life experiences. In our pain, we don't see how a good God could be watching over our lives and have it turn out the way it is. And what we read in Luke is about a couple who is brokenhearted because they've always wanted to have kids and never had them. And now they're too old. And unless God miraculously steps in, they've totally missed out on this. And barrenness in those days, well, there was hardly anything worse for a couple. In this ancient Jewish culture, barrenness was primarily looked upon as having a negative moral or spiritual implication to your life. So not only was this hope of having a family completely lost, others believed you to be under the discipline or cursed by God if you didn't have children. And at times, God has judged the sinfulness of men and women, and part of the penalty inflicted was childlessness. You can read that in Genesis 20 and Deuteronomy 7. But Elizabeth's barrenness was not due to any personal sin because it said that they were both upright in the sight of God, blameless in their obedience. And that doesn't mean they were completely without sin, but unlike many in that day, their lives were an example of genuine faith. And both of them were descendants of priestly tribes, the ones who carried out the spiritual practices in the temple. And so how they lived their lives and their ancestral heritage of priesthood encouraged a deep faith in them. And yet, they have dealt with the grief of barrenness and the sting of questions that people may have asked about them. Oh yeah, Zechariah, Elizabeth, I wonder what's wrong with them. I wonder why God's displeased with them. What don't we know about them? Maybe over the years there were several miscarriages involved. Years of cycling between hope and disappointment. But now they've resolved themselves to the fact that they're never going to have children. And so by this point, a kind of pervading disappointment has set in on them. Now let me ask you this. Do you have something like this in your life? Is there something you just can't understand why God hasn't given it to you? Maybe you're like Zechariah and Elizabeth who asked themselves, maybe, like, God, what's wrong with us? What have we done wrong? And I know a few longings as tortuous as childlessness. And we're not going to dwell on any more other than to say that this lifelong emptiness was soon to be erased by God in a miraculous way. So let's look at verses 8 through 13, where we start to see how God speaks into this. Verse 8, while he was serving, Zechariah, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. So, just to remind us, 400 years of silence from God, growing national fear and doubt. 400 years of silence to the nation and a lifetime of childlessness for Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then, boom, a fiery and resplendent angel at the altar of incense. And I just love this. Here we see what angels are really like. I mean, many people imagine angels to be like the Pillsbury Doughboy with wings, okay? But just know this, in the Bible, when someone sees an angel, their first response is to be absolutely terrified. And then the angel's first response back to the person who's just seen them is usually, no, it's okay? Don't die on me, okay? Don't be afraid. Back to verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." There's a lot here, but in the midst of Zechariah being absolutely terrified, a prayer was answered. But that might not be what you think. This is probably not the angel saying, "Zechariah, I've heard you pray for years that you and Elizabeth would have a son or a child, and now you're going to have a son." That's probably not what's going on. Gabriel is most likely referring to the prayer that Zechariah just prayed in the holy place, which would probably include the redemption of Israel and the coming of the Messiah. What Gabriel is saying is that God is working in the nation of Israel. And God is working in the world. And Zechariah, God is going to do that through a sovereign work. And your wife is included. So amazingly, Zechariah is told that the national prayer of redemption he offered is going to get answered. After hundreds of years of people praying for this, the answer is now coming, and it's going to be connected to his wife. Elizabeth is likely in her 70s now, maybe even 80s, and she's going to have a son. This childless couple, well beyond the childbearing years, is going to have a son. And this son is to be set apart from the pleasures of this world and is going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit from the womb. And this son will be a prophet in power and likeness to the one of the greatest prophets of Israel past, Elijah, in order to prepare the nation of Israel for their Messiah. But instead of rejoicing, let's see how Zechariah's life experiences of profound pain and disappointment cause him to respond in doubt. Verse 18, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So Zechariah kind of puts on his Captain Obvious hat. And doubting, he says to Gabriel, that we're too old to have kids. So what sign will you show me? And in no uncertain terms, and with no little angst at Zechariah's unbelief, Gabriel's like, dude, I am the sign. I'm an angel sent from God himself to the holy place. What more do you need? And then to Mark, the wonder of this prophecy, while instilling some discipline, Gabriel pushed the mute button on Zechariah. And outside the holy place where everyone's nervously asking why Zechariah is so late, he comes out unable to do anything but make hand puppets, okay? Maybe it was something like, and, you know, and maybe something like that. Obviously, before Zechariah grandly declared God's promises at the end of Luke 1, he has greatly doubted them. And as we close, let's see Elizabeth's response as she prepares her heart during the pregnancy. Verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. So Zechariah was forcibly silenced for 9 months by Gabriel, and now we see how Elizabeth is preparing herself for hope. She has chosen to seclude herself. She's way ahead of the curve here from the start. No angelic disciplining needed for her. Zechariah was forced into silence. Elizabeth chose solitude. And both of them became kind of forerunners of the forerunner. This righteous couple, upon hearing Gabriel proclaim that their son's message and ministry was to go before families and the nation, to turn families and the nation, to prepare families and the nation for the Messiah. Zechariah and Elizabeth took that message to heart themselves, and they made changes. They made the changes that prepared themselves for the hope that God had for them. Applications for us as we enter maybe even a hectic Christmas season could be something like this. We've gone through 11 months of the year, and maybe there have been no angelic messages to you. But let's not doubt God's love and goodness for us. So instead of that, ask yourself, how has God been encouraging you, preparing you to hope? What have you heard in your alone time with God or in times with godly friends? And since we've got about 3 or 4 weeks before we celebrate the birth of our Savior, maybe we can ask ourselves something like this. What transformation do you desire Christ to bring about in you? Or what are you willing to risk for Jesus? For the rest of this year, let's finish with a spiritual flourish, knowing that God may be silent, but he's not still. Let's not doubt God's goodness and promises. Let's declare them. Let's pray. Father, we recognize in your word the opportunities we have to look right into your work, your good work, even done, you know, thousands of years ago. And Father, you are a God upon whom we can rely. You are a God who keeps his promises. Your son is the one who promised that in coming to this earth, he would save people from their sins. And that he would suffer, that he would die, and he would be raised again as proof for all who would believe. So, Father, the rest of this year that we have left, I would ask that your word and your spirit would be at work in us and through us. Certainly, we want to spend time reflecting on these truths and allowing your spirit to be at work in us. But then we want to manifest what your spirit has been telling us. So help us to live in ways that reflect maybe a silence and a solitude, maybe as we've already done in the service today. But may we take time each week to spend time in your presence alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.